converted. Without a doubt, one of the hardest steps for a man to be saved is the step of conversion. No doubt, a lot of people can hear the word, and a lot of them, like we read in the book of James, chapter 1, they hear it, but they look in a mirror, and they don't want to do it. They don't want to take into action what they hear. They just want to study, like going to a new university and just studying the Bible just for the sake of getting some credit out of that course. And then there's another group that hears and believes. And then we read about this in James chapter 2. They hear and believe, but they don't do. So we have those who hear only, and there's those who believe only. And then a lot of people can believe, but then not everyone will be converted. We remember the Pharisees and some of the enemies of the Lord. A lot of them believed in Him, but they wouldn't confess Him. They were afraid to be kicked out of the synagogue. And then, because they wouldn't confess Him, they wouldn't change the way they live. They wouldn't change their life, and they wouldn't convert. So we have here words from Peter. Remember, this happened after he healed this lame man. He was just standing there at the gate, at the beautiful gate. And then Peter comes, and there's this man laying down at the door. And then he was expecting that Peter will give him some money. He didn't go through his mind. He didn't even imagine that he was going to be healed at that moment. And we see the marvelous work of God in doing miracles. Here we have a man who doesn't even believe, but he's healed anyways. Because the power is not in us, the power is in the person doing the miracle, as we see the example here in Peter. So that caught the attention of everybody else, seeing this lame man jumping and being so happy around the temple. And then we have Peter here preaching another sermon. We have a second sermon, the first one being in Acts 2, then we have here preaching in Solomon's portico. And then we see here this key verse, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Do you agree that is one of the hardest steps in conversion, to be converted? To change the way you live, to change the way you act? I believe it's even to recognize that you're sinning is a hard step in itself. A lot of people believe they're doing well as they are, and they believe they're good moral people without the need of any forgiveness from God, without the need of any instruction from God whatsoever. And I think that's a hard step to take, and because people are not ready sometimes to take it. So here we see conversion. When we think about conversion, we talk about repentance, changing our ways, changing our life. We're living a certain way, but now we decide to turn around and live another way. So this verse makes an emphasis on this exact topic of conversion. And then when we ask the question, what is conversion? I knew you were going to say something. Correct. Turn around. Correct. Yes, the Greek word metanoia is just to turn around. It's a completely going the opposite direction. That's what conversion is. So, why do we need to repent? Why is it needful to repent? Why is it needful for us to be converted? Correct? Yes. Yeah, so we're gonna live opposite to what we used to live. Correct? Someone else would like to make a comment? Yes, please. Correct. We're acknowledging that we have sinned. We have offended the Lord. Now, that's a good illustration about two sons. Remember that illustration in Matthew? How there were two sons, and the father comes and asks one of the sons, would you please go and work? And he said, yes, I will go. But then later he didn't go. Then the second one, he asked him, and he said, would you please go? And he said, I won't go. And then as he was walking down by himself, he began to think about what he said. Sometimes we offend, we speak too fast. Sometimes we offend other people, hurt somebody else's feelings. And we might not realize it at the moment, but then minutes later we say, you know, I think I offended him. I must apologize for what I did. So this son, as he's going on his own, he's recognizing that he has offended his father, the one who has loved him since he was a child, and how can he deny to help him when he's been so good to him? And this is the meaning of repentance. When we begin to think how God is so good with us, how God has blessed us immensely, but then we yet don't want to follow him after his will or his steps, and then we begin to think about it, and then we say, wait a minute, that's not fair. He's given everything, he's given to me everything that I have. I must at least take heed and take action into what he's asking me to do. To say the least, we're in a big debt to him. We must give everything we have. But we need to repent because it is clear that man is condemned if he does not repent of his sins. The Bible makes it clear. And then when we do not repent of our sins, we are not prepared to face God in the day of judgment. That's why we need to repent. We cannot go to the day of judgment unrepentant. The Bible makes it clear. We cannot just overlook this step. This is a step that must be made, and that our sins may be blotted out, like it says here, that your sins may be blotted out, and then that times of reflection may come from the presence of the Lord. So we need our sins taken away before we meet God in the day of judgment. When someone tells you that there's a second chance after we die, that's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak about a second chance after we die. And then it doesn't matter. They can insult us. They can call me anything they want to call me. I'm just going to read what the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't speak anything about a second chance. And I don't think it's fair to get people's hopes up with a lie like that. But I think it's absolutely fair to be honest and just tell what the truth says. And I think this is what we all need to hear. At some point, most of us have heard that being spoken to us. So the sins are forgiven, and then the aim of our repentance and the forgiveness of our sins is at the end that we may enjoy heaven, that we may enjoy that life eternal with God. That is the purpose of it. Is it not? That is the aim. The aim is not to make fun of anybody who is brokenhearted, or to say I'm better than anybody else, someone else who is repenting or ashamed for his actions or her actions. That's not the goal. In fact, we rejoice when someone repents. That is our goal. We rejoice. We're happy, and we read in the book of Matthew that not only the church is happy, but who else is happy? Yeah, God and the angels rejoice, because this is the whole scheme of God to bring someone to repentance. Now, it's very important for us to notice, and I might be getting ahead of myself. But let's go to Matthew 18, 1-3. Notice this beautiful text. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice, this is clear. Doesn't leave any room for opinion here. He says, except, unless. In other words, you must have to take this step if you want to enter it in the kingdom of heaven. So, if anyone today is wondering how to enter into the kingdom of heaven, this is one step that must be taken. to be converted and become as a little child. So this also tells us that the little child is sinless. Because when we repent, when we convert, our sins are blotted out, our sins are washed away, and then we become like a little child, sinless. And usually growing up, you've seen children, how they, sometimes they walk around without clothes and they're not ashamed. And then sometimes, children misbehave, and I can start beginning to tell you my little one has broken, and I have a brand new book, and he tore off a page of it, and oh, I was angry. And then he's broken some of my things, and it would be foolish of me to say that he's sinning, that he's doing it on purpose, that he's just being a bad child. That's nonsense, because children are sinless. What they're doing, they don't know they're doing. If they grab a $100 bill from your billfold and then hide it somewhere, are you going to accuse him of stealing? There's no way. It doesn't make sense. So it doesn't make sense either to say that children are born in sin. Doesn't make sense either. Because God is the Father of spirits. If God is the Father of spirits, that means then that God is giving us a sinful spirit when we're born. Yes, Charlie, please. Correct. Yes, sir. Thank you for your comment. Yes, brother. Brother Jack, were you going to mention something? Okay. Oh, well, thank you. Okay. All right. Sounds good. All right. Sounds good. Okay. So, Matthew 18, 1 through 3. Okay. Now there's different theories when it comes to conversion. If we go out and ask someone out in the street or out in the religious world, as some people believe, when it comes to conversion, notice what John 3:8 says. If someone can help me read John 3:8. Okay, some use this text. And if we ask around, we might end up with someone who believes this. And sometimes because of this text, because the wind blows where it wishes and then you hear the sound, some believe that conversion happens like this. That someone is out walking on the streets, and then it depends totally on God. We don't know when it happens. We don't know how it happens. It's God doing all the work, and we don't even know when it happened, but we just see the consequences of our conversion just out of the sudden. And that's a very strong belief out in the world. It's a strong belief. So what we do with those beliefs, we just compare with the Bible, say what the Bible says. And then we try, I like to use the word common sense. And I try to hold on to common sense as much as I can, because the day I step away from common sense, I think I'm gonna make a mistake, one way or another. If we say that conversion depends 100% of God, then is God not also not a respecter of persons? We read this in Romans. We read this in Galatians. There's three times in the Bible where we read that God is not a respecter of persons. Then, using common sense, if everything depends on God, then how come God will convert someone, then skip the next, and then skip the next, and then go beyond to another one, just randomly converting people, just at random, with no particular order? And then if the Holy Spirit, and if everything depends on God, then why are there so many other religions like Hinduism, like Muslims? Why is not God working over there? If everything depends on God, why is He not doing something over there instead of over here? It's just common sense. Now, people say, well, I must have a dream in order to be converted. I must have a religious experience of some fashion. Or I must wait until God calls my name when I'm sleeping, like He did with Samuel. Now, what if God will call someone in his dream and said, Brother Jack, you must be converted. You need to convert. Now, if God does this to Mr. Jack, Because God is not a respecter of persons, what does he have to do next? He must call everyone by the same fashion. And then we're going to start hearing our names all over the place. All of us are going to be hearing our names being called out loud by God, because God is not a respecter of persons. Does that make sense? Is that using some common sense? Okay. So God is not a respecter of persons. Now, it makes sense that he chose the gospel as the way by which people are converted. In fact, in Romans 10, let me read this real quick, and this is a beautiful text that explains the way God converts people today. Notice how beautiful is this section. Beginning in verse 14. Notice verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They need to believe. We all need to believe. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? We must hear. How are we going to hear? Is God going to speak directly to us in a dream? Notice. And how shall they hear without who? Without the preacher. That is the medium. So if God speaks to one person through a preacher, he must do what to everyone else? Speak to a preacher. And that's the way God speaks today, through preachers. Everyone has the same opportunity to hear a preacher. Everyone has the same way to hear a preacher. And a preacher is based on the Word of God. And everyone has access to the Word of God. In fact, is the only most sell book in the world still. And it continues to be. And if I tell you that I have, there's a brother in here in San Angelo, and he got rid of his library. And I don't know what I did to him, if I was nice to him one day when he was angry, or I made his day some way or another. But he called me and said, Raphael, you come over and pick my books. I said, what? I went to his house, he dropped every book in the back of my truck. Now, in all of those books, there were like 20 or 30 Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles. I had too many Bibles. And I don't know if it's right to say this, but I'm looking to have less Bibles. I have too many Bibles. That's too many Bibles. All I need is two or three. Good Bibles, study Bibles. So we cannot say that we don't have access to Bibles. There's Bibles written in many languages. Bibles written in not even languages, in even a lot of dialects. If I go to Mexico, South Mexico, the brethren there, they speak a dialect. In fact, when we preach, they translate into a dialect. And now when we're preaching in Spanish, they have to translate into a dialect. Now imagine when someone comes preaching in English, we have to translate into Spanish. And then someone has to translate into a dialect. So you're speaking of a, it's not a short sermon. Okay? So we tell the one speaking in English, we tell him to please keep it at 20 minutes. Because he's gonna triple the amount. So we see it makes sense. It just makes sense. Because according to the Bible, that if God chose preachers, and preachers must heed to the Word of God, that's the way God has chosen for us to be able to convert. Okay? So now there's another side of the coin. Some believe that God does everything, but others believe that man has to do everything. Doesn't depend on God. It's just works of man. It's just man doing his works and earning his way into heaven. That's the other extreme. And we can find both teachings out there. But the truth of the matter is that there wouldn't be any conversion if it wasn't initiated by God. And there wouldn't be any conversion if it wasn't by a willing heart taken by man. So we see there's two sides of this. There's God's part and there's man's part. Notice, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3:9, if you will. If someone can help me read that one. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And I'm going to go to John 3:16. Thank you, Bill. So we are what? We are laborers all on our own? All by yourself? No, we're laborers together with God. It's man's work with God's grace working together. Man's faith, as we'll read in a few moments in Ephesians, working together with God's grace. And we'll get to Ephesians in a couple of verses. Then notice John 3:16. If you pay attention more closely to this, you're going to see several persons involved in salvation just in John 3:16. Notice, for God so loved the world. We see God involved. There wouldn't be any salvation if God wouldn't have loved the world or loved us. And then, that He sent, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now we see the Son being willing to leave heaven to come to earth. And then notice last, that whosoever, you see, whosoever believes in Him. Now a person might choose not to believe. And now we look at the context of the word believe. He's not talking about mental assent or saying yes. He's talking about obedience. It's the same kind of belief that Moses had. The same kind of faith that Moses had. Noah. And for that matter, Moses also. But imagine Noah. He was told, build an ark. Here are the measurements. Do you believe there's a rain coming? And what if he says, yes, I believe there's rain coming. Just mentally assenting. Is that biblical faith? And then, if you believe me, what are you waiting for? No, I believe. I believe there's going to come rain. Then how does he show he believes? He built the ark. He took action. He obeyed what God told him to do. So it's the same thing here. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see here God's part, man's part, and we see even the Son's part in salvation. So then, now let's go to Ephesians. This one is really, really clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is a beautiful text of Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to read here from New King James. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now again, and then verse 9, in other words, lest anyone should boast. Now, if we take this verse, and if I ask you the question, we have been saved by grace, correct? Does the verse says grace alone? No, it doesn't say grace alone. Saved by grace through what? Through faith. Remember, faith is obedience. How do they know that I believe? By my actions. There's no way I can show that I believe if I don't do anything. There's no way. Okay? And then notice, what have I done? Notice, by grace. If you think about it, salvation in the Bible is described as the mystery. And it's described as a mystery. There's a reason why it's described as a mystery. Because no one knew what was going to happen. If you go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, you're going to see the mystery of godliness right there. Great is the mystery of godliness. Why is it called a mystery? Is that because no one can understand it? Is that why is it called a mystery? It's called a mystery, and I know you know the answer, you're just letting me give it. Thank you, you're really kind. But it's called a mystery because no one knew what was going to happen. Did you know that not even Satan knew what was going to happen? Do you think if he knew he was going to be crushed in the head, he would go ahead and crucify, push for the Son of God to be crucified? He had no clue what was going to happen. Not even the prophets had a clue exactly what was going to happen. And of these matters, the angels desired to look into because it was not revealed to them either. They were eager to participate. They were eager to be involved in Jesus' ministry because they wanted to see this mystery unfold. It's called a mystery because no one knew it except for deity. No one expected it except for deity. So that's why it is given by grace. We don't deserve to know that mystery. But now, by grace, God said, I'm going to let you know the mystery. I'm going to unfold the mystery so that you know what is it that we've been planning for centuries, for ages before the world began, for eternity. So I cannot go to the presence of God and say, God, you know how that I've been such a good son. You know that I've been such a good father. You know that I've been such a great husband. And Nancy can tell you that. Okay? I cannot go and say, I deserve that you let me know the mystery. No one deserved to know it. It was given by grace. It is a gift to us. That's why salvation is by grace, but not by grace only. Once we know the mystery, what comes next? It is man's decision. It is man's free will, whether he's going to accept it or reject it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't coerce, or God doesn't buy people into the church, and God does not force people into the church, or into salvation, or into conversion for this matter, which is the topic that we're talking about. So, God perfected, revealed, and made known this plan of salvation. And then it comes to man's, whether he accepts or not God's terms. God gives us the terms, and man decides whether he abides by the terms or not. There are so many people that decide when they hear the terms, sometimes the terms conflict with their family tradition. And family tradition becomes so strong that they say, no, I don't believe those terms. Why not? Because that's not what mom and dad used to do. And that happens all the time. Some people don't agree with the terms because it doesn't make sense for them. Say, no, it doesn't make sense. Why must I do that when I could do something else? Why couldn't God do something different instead of asking me to do such a thing? That reminds you of Naaman, general from Assyria, and he was told, you dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And what did he say? No, it doesn't fit my expectations. No, there's better rivers. How come he didn't come and greet me, the prophet? How come he didn't come and just heal me right here as I was expecting? And then that's why we don't accept God's term. And that God's terms are really, really simple, and easy. And they are valid whether they make sense to us or not. And then that's where conflict comes, where opinions come, and so on and so forth. So is there any comments so far, right here? Brother Belton, you're not going to ring the bell tonight, are you? Okay, I need to watch the clock. All right. I'll do my best. All right. Okay, everything good so far? Okay, good question. Well, not the way the gospel is described. And the gospel is described several times as a mystery of the ages. There's some things we don't know exactly what are going to happen. And like the book of Deuteronomy says, we leave those things to God, things that we don't know. And sometimes we can be very curious about different matters. And there's, I don't think the same way as the gospel is mentioned as a mystery, I don't think there's another. Because we know what's going to happen in heaven. We don't know exactly. We have symbols in the book of Revelation, but that also is going to be revealed to us once we're there. But it's not referred to as the same way as the gospel. But excellent question. Very good question. Yes, sir. Okay. In fact, when the apostles preached, talking about free man's free will, did everyone believe when Jesus preached? Not everyone believed. Did everyone believe and obey when the apostles preached? Not everyone believed and obeyed. In fact, in the day of Pentecost, about 2,000 souls were converted. But that doesn't take into account, doesn't mention how many others rejected it. And it could be a greater number, considering the fact that it was a yearly feast, one of the greatest feasts of the Jews, and a lot of them were coming from out of Jerusalem, from different countries. And so we have examples there that many rejected because God gave free will. Now, in the day of judgment, we're going to be judged by whether we did the things written in the book or whether we abide by God's terms. We're not going to be judged by whatever we thought God should have done to save us. We're not going to be judged by whether our family traditions taught us that we should have done. And we're going to be judged by what the book says, by God's terms. That's the only way that we're going to be judged by. In fact, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read that before. Let's see. Yeah, 5 and verse 9 and 10. Notice, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, in order for there to be conversion, there must be a change of mind. Notice, the first thing we need to have for conversion is a change of heart. We need to change our affections. The first step in order for us to be converted. We need to change our affection. But we also need that our life changes. Now we make the decision. Now we take action upon it. And then it's not enough to make a decision. And then it's not enough to take steps towards it. I might take one step, two step. But the last thing I need to do to be converted is that I must change my state or relationship as how I am before I'm converted. Before I'm converted, my relationship with God is not what it needs to be. So I make the decision, begin taking steps towards conversion, but then I must at some point change my relationship, change my state, and that needs to be done clearly. Now imagine, for instance, when a woman is thinking about getting married. Woman's thinking about getting married, so first thing she does, no one goes and gets married right away without knowing the other person. No one does that. Maybe some cases, I don't know, some extreme cases. And I would say that there might be some who would have not got married had they known better. But no one gets married just because, without knowing no one, the other person. There must be, in the first place, a change of affection. You start seeing that gentleman or that lady, and then you start, and most of us here are married, you know. And I don't need to tell you. You can tell me your story, rather. But it has a change of affections first. I put my affections on that person and that person only. Okay? But not only that change of affections. There must be a resolution to turn back upon home and go on in a new home. Go in a new direction. Like the Bible says, leave father and mother and cleave to my wife. Or cleave to your husband. Okay, so we have a change of affection. Now my heart is put on that other person. Now I make a resolution to leave everything behind for that person. I made my decision. Now, is that person married yet? Just because there's an affection and there because there's a resolution to leave everything behind, is that person married yet? What must happen? Correct. There must be a change of state. He's no longer going to be called a bachelor, like some say. He's no longer going to be called a single man or a single woman. Now they need to make a contract and change their status. They're no longer single, but they're now what? They're married. See? Change of status. Okay? Same thing happens in conversion. How that example makes sense. It's the same thing. We change our affections. Now our affections are put to God. Now we make a decision. We say, no, I've been mistreating my Lord. I'm going to change my affections. Correct. You're going the right direction. Doesn't mean you're saved yet. Am I making sense? But now you make the resolution. You say, correct, yes. Now I am focused on the Lord. And now I'm resolved to follow after His steps. Okay? Is he going in the right direction? Is he already saved or not? There must be a change of state in order for the person to be saved. And that's when conversion happens. Affections, change of state, and then we change our relationship. Now we're no longer alien sinners, but now we become children of God. And that's how the Bible describes it. And then all of this fits with the plan of salvation. You see, a person hears the gospel, and then a person believes the gospel, like we read in John 3:16, and there's other verses that we must believe. And then when a person believes, the person repents, makes a resolution in his mind, changes his affection because of the preaching. Now he believes. Now he makes a resolution of changing his life. That's a mental. It's in the mind. Remember the prodigal son, how he made the resolution in his mind. And I love this language. He came to himself. He looked himself in the mirror for the first time in many years. He's been wasting that money, and after many years he finally looked himself in the mirror and he said, you know, this is not who I'm supposed to be. This is not who I am. This is not who I should be. I must go to my father, change my affection, to stay obeying in the foreign land. His affections were in the foreign land before, on spending his money. He said, I must go back to my father, change his affection, and I'm resolved to go back and say that I have sinned against heaven and against himself. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Now we have two steps there. Had he stopped there, can his repentance, conversion be completed? No, he needs to make the trip back home. And he needs to ask his father for forgiveness. And that's what he did. And then he was converted back to where he had left before. So we see his change of affections, a resolution, and then we see this change of state. So a person hears, believe, and then because he repents, now a person can gladly acknowledge or confess the name of the Lord in public before anyone who asks him, before the church, before anyone who requests of him, what do you believe? He said, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Because we read this in Matthew 10:23, that whosoever confesses him will he also confess. Do you notice how important confession is also for conversion? Many people believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him. They were ashamed. Nowadays, we must confess him, according to the Bible. And then change our state. When we are baptized, our sins are washed away, and we come out in newness of life. We come out a new person. We have changed our state. And then notice, let me just read this section before I forget concerning baptism. And then everything just makes sense. It clicks together when we see the examples in the Bible. But notice, for instance, Romans 6, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses there. Notice, for instance, Beginning verse 3. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Notice, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. Notice, baptism is a burial. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Notice, there's a state, dying, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice, the newness of life begins after we die to ourselves and our sins are washed away in the waters of baptism. Not because the waters are magical, but because that's the requirement. Whether it makes sense to us or not. Whether God can do it another way or not. He can do it anywhere He wants. He chose this way. And if I'm willing to convert, I choose to abide by what He chose. And this applies to all of the commandments in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. So we walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now we put this together with that Ethiopian nobleman that came to Jerusalem, how he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and then on the way back home, Philip came and preached the gospel to him based on the book of Isaiah. And then he said, well, there's water. What hindered me to be baptized? Why should I wait? And then he said, well, do you believe? Yes, I believe. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. And then they were both down into the water. Remember, baptism is a burial. I cannot bury anyone by just pouring a little water on the head. I cannot. Okay, so, and then after he went out of the water, what was his attitude after he went out of the water? He went his way rejoicing. So we just put one together. Romans says that we are resurrected to a newness of life after we're baptized, and then we see this Ethiopian nobleman going rejoicing after he's baptized. So we see the entire process of conversion here in these couple of examples that we have. There's some other things that I can mention, but I'm running out of time, and it's almost time for us to quit. And I think this is a good subject for us to consider, the topic of conversion. Are there any other comments? Are there any questions? We'll save them for question and answer. In fact, we'll give them to Brother Rick. Rick Popejoy. Okay, we don't want to leave this meeting without giving you an opportunity to respond. You heard some of what the Bible says concerning conversion, and it is our desire, and it is our sincere prayer that if you have more questions, we can go over them and learn together more about the Bible. And it is our desire that if you understand what you need to do to be saved, that you do it as soon as you can. That is our sincere desire. That you may be ready to face the day of judgment, and that you abide faithful for the rest of your life. And if you're a Christian, already a Christian, and you have wandered away, we also will offer you to make peace again with God. That is our desire. That is what we strive to, be in peace, be faithful every day of our life. And we want to give you an opportunity tonight on behalf of Christ, who is the one who does the call, as we stand and as we sing.